Blog Talk Radio.
Come on, everybody, put your hands together. It's got to get better. All over the world, listen to these words. People come.
People come.
People go.
People go.
Your life has been.
Your life has been.
Out of control.
Out of control.
You're confused.
You're confused.
But don't worry.
Don't worry. Your song, it will get better.
It's got to get
better. It will get better.
It's going to be
better. It will get better.
Because
God is in
control, y'all. Hey. Thank you, Lord. Hey.
Find the praise
within your heart.
Microphone at this time.
Oh, boy.
Thank you so much. Thank you this afternoon, this rainy afternoon in New York. It's so dark and dreary, but we've been through the rain before, and looks like it's, matter of fact, our weekends in New York are rainy, it seems. Anyway, that will change too, won't it? That will change too. All right, pal, and the word is on. So happy to be here with you. And we're going to begin our afternoon as we usually do with a psalm. And I have for you Psalm 99. And my Bible has a title, Exalt the Lord Our God. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his wonderful and magnificent word. The Lord our God is holy. Holy. And so it is, and so it is, and so it is. Okay, today we are going to be finishing up the book of Jonah. And it has been a very interesting book, even though it's very short, but it's still very interesting. I think last week I was telling you that the prophets, the so-called minor prophets, are not minor. They're short, but they're not minor. Because I think after we talk about Jonah, we can see that Jonah's book is not a minor book. It is a major book, especially for us, since all of us are clergy. It is a very important book. And so without further ado, let's go on. And Reverend Mary Lou is going to review chapters 1 and 2 for us. So Reverend Mary Lou, if you will, go right ahead.
Oh, thank you, Reverend Ellen. So in Jonah, just as a review, in chapter 1, Jonah disobeys the Lord and then tries to run away from the Lord. The book of Jonah tells the story of how God called Jonah to preach to the people of Nineveh, a wicked city. But Jonah disobeyed and tried to flee from God by boarding a ship to Tarshish. God sent a great storm that threatened to sink the ship. Then the sailors cast lots to find out who was responsible. The lot fell on Jonah, who confessed his sin and asked them to throw him overboard. The sailors reluctantly did so, and then the storm stopped. Now, God then prepared a large fish to swallow Jonah and keep him alive inside this fish for 3 days and three nights. A moral in this chapter is that one cannot flee from God. And in chapters of Jonah teaches us that there is no situation too desperate for God's intervention. Even in the belly of the whale, at the bottom of the sea, God hears and answers Jonah's desperate prayer. We learn the power of repentance, of the importance of maintaining our faith, even in dire circumstances, and the unending grace and mercy of God. Jonah's deliverance serves as a powerful reminder that no one is beyond the reach of God's saving hand. Now, metaphysically, some metaphysical meaning from the Truth Unity website. Jonah metaphysically represents a phase of spiritual consciousness which sees the enormity of evil and the dire consequences of evil. Jonah falls short, though, because he allows himself to be intimidated by the seeming mightiness of this evil and fails to appreciate the redeeming power of the eternal good, the eternal God. So Jonah represents a state of mind without divine love, set in cause and effect consciousness, under which error thoughts cannot be redeemed or forgiven. At the end of the story, though, Jonah is consumed with anger. Now, the metaphysical meaning of Nineveh, it's a seat of natural animal forces in man's body consciousness. Nineveh, although not willfully wicked, awaited the spiritual instructions to turn away from the outer and material consciousness. Now, the metaphysical meaning of the huge fish, the great fish, the whale, has been interpreted both negatively and positively. The negative view was held by Charles Fillmore and Elizabeth Sand Turner, who viewed the great fish as a disastrous state of affairs in which we all fall because of our negative thinking. In contrast, though, to this interpretation, Ed Rabel, the professor at Unity, he spoke of the great fish positively. He says that Jonah requests to be thrown into the sea as a solution to a bad situation resulting from his choice, but God rescues him by sending a fish, or a very great truth idea, metaphysically a very great truth idea, which totally consumes Jonah. Now, despite terrible circumstances, God provides Jonah an opportunity to emerge transformed. And so according to, there's a lecture by on Jonah by the professor Edward Rabel. Now, the fish swallowing Jonah is not as Charles Fillmore and Elizabeth Turner say, a fall into a disastrous state of affairs. That is being rescued by a divine provision. The great fish was not Jonah's punishment. His punishment was his own request to be murdered, that attitude, that feeling that he had. Now, the most famous incident in the book of Jonah is the swallowing of Jonah by the fish in chapter 1, verse 17. Now, for some reason, this event, which is the actual swallowing by the fish, is almost entirely referred to as a misfortune for Jonah, as a disaster. Even in the book, Let There Be Light, page 236, we read that Mrs. Turner says, disobeying our highest leading, no matter what excuse we make, we bring trouble upon ourselves. A great storm arose on the sea, and Jonah was tossed from the ship at his own request. The condition we think will save us often proves our undoing. We, too, are swallowed by a great fish, Jonah 1:17, meaning that we fall into disastrous states of affairs at times. Now, the disastrous state of affairs was the storm that put in danger the ship and the sailors of the ship. And Jonah, thinking that people appease the wrath of God by being killed, by being thrown in the ocean. Now, that is a disastrous state of affairs. But instead of him drowning, what happens? The Lord prepares this great fish to swallow him and thereby save him. So the fish swallowing Jonah is not, as Mrs. Elizabeth Turner and Charles Fillmore says, a fall into a disastrous state of affairs. That is being rescued by a divine provision. The great fish was not his punishment. Jonah's punishment was his own request to be murdered, that attitude, that feeling he had. Now, Jonah's being tossed into the stormy sea represents the disastrous state of affairs. And as we get ourselves into this by various attitudes or states of consciousness which are not conformity to principle, to love, and this usually occurs when we duplicate what Jonah attempts in the book of Jonah, to ignore the truth we already know or to try to use such knowledge for negative purposes. And this seems to be what Jonah did till the troubles began. Now, according to Ed Rabel, we don't swallow the truth of an affirmation. We let the truth idea in an affirmation swallow us. To have our attention absorbed in contemplation or belief in a truth idea is a truth affirmation, is to be swallowed by a great fish. But in every instance, God provides a means of salvation for us. Now, do you remember the name Elijah? What Elijah means? Elijah means God is salvation. So in this case, the salvation is the symbol of the great fish. Metaphysically, from Truth Unity website, fish in the Bible stands for true guidance. A great fish stands for a very great or transcendent truth idea. Now, contrary to what I've sometimes heard, affirmations taught. Now, Jonah does not swallow the great fish. The great fish swallowed Jonah. Does it teach something about affirmations? We don't swallow the truth of an affirmation. We let the truth idea in an affirmation swallow us, and we become absorbed in this truth idea. Now, the fact that this fish came illustrates the fact that no matter how complicated a dilemma that we may find ourselves in, and no matter what caused it, God will always provide the right idea of truth to come to us if we will answer, if we will if we let it swallow us. We can immerse our thinking into this, into the it, and have the help that we need. To have our attention absorbed in contemplation or our belief in this truth idea, in a truth affirmation, metaphysically, is to be swallowed by a great fish, the whale. Now, affirmations, God is my help in every need. All things are working together for good. God is my help. I can't be sick. I depend on God. God is the answer. Strange as it seems, and this is the paradox, but the greatest fish are the shortest affirmations, really. And when we examine the hierarchy of accepted and popular unity affirmations, you will find that the greatest fish are always in the smallest sentences, like the ones above, or like, for example, I depend on God. God is in charge. God means it for good. Now, Professor Rabel lets you interpret what it means to be cast out on dry land. This could mean being cast out on a higher level of consciousness and a completely new opportunity, the same as Noah after the flood. A complete new opportunity was presented to Jonah, and you can interpret it in different ways. For example, to the whole human race on this evolutionary life wave, or it could mean on an individual level, individually, when we go through experiences like Jonah had. Now, it may be that the fundamental message of Jonah is thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And if this is so, then I feel that the better choice for Jonah would be to choose compassion, not judgment, even when God's mercy and loving kindness swallows us up and spits us out where we would rather not be. In certain circumstances, we would rather not be. That is the learning from Jonah would be that the better choice for us is to choose compassion. So thank you.
All right. Thank you, Reverend Mary Lou. I especially like the piece about the affirmations. And I think that we'll come back to that one of these days, and we'll work with that, because affirmations are so very, very powerful. And to compare them to the whale, or the big, big fish that saved Jonah, is a very interesting concept. And so let's move on then. We'll move to chapter 3. And one of the commentators that I read called chapter 3.
So are you going to talk about it?
Oh, okay. You want to speak about it? Go right ahead.
No, I have a question.
Go right ahead.
I have a question in that who actually wrote the book of Jonah? Do we know?
The one of the sources that I use, they're not sure. They don't have a real definitive idea on exactly who wrote the book.
Yeah.
I have a lot of, and another thing too, I did read that there is writing. Jews have done a lot of writing on this book. I didn't know that Jonah is one of the books that they read on Rosh Hashanah. It is their definitive book. I'll tell you frankly, I didn't have time to go through that the scholarship on the writing of the book and the significance of Jonah in Judaism. And however, you have something to offer on that, you know?
I'm asking a question. I don't have an answer. If I had the answer, I'd tell you, but I'm actually asking.
Okay. No, I don't. I did not look at it from that bank, but I did run across it. I know that there's a lot of things here that they don't know. They say some critics claim that Jonah was written during the 5th or 6th or 3rd century B.C. as an historical fiction to oppose the narrow nationalism of Ezra and Nehemiah by introducing universalistic ideas. There are conservative scholars who refute the claim with these arguments, the idea of God's inclusion of the Gentiles in his program is found elsewhere. He's not the first one. They talk about Aramaic being used in Jonah, which dates it in a different space from some other scholars. So there is, I don't know that there is a definitive historical date for Jonah. They do know that I think I saw something about 600. Okay. Jonah was a contemporary of Jeroboam II of Israel, 782 to 753 B.C., who ministered after the time of Elisha and just before the time of Amos and Hosea. So that'll date it. But as far as the writer of the book, it's questionable.
Okay. Yeah. It's interesting. I'm just trying to put some pieces together because looking at it in terms of why is it important to me as a minister. But it's in the Old Testament. Am I correct?
Yes.
Yes. It's in the Old Testament, and there's some evidence that used the same language that was the native tongue of Jesus, which was the Aramaic, and that's an interesting number.
Mm-hmm.
But also because it sounds like it's talking about not looking at people separately or you know almost another form of that day's racism. People are described in such negative terms. My question is, who was naming them? Who was labeling them that? That's why I asked who wrote the book, you know. And the people who are describing, at least what I got from something that you just read to me, sounds like they are using the same sociological issue about the Jews and the Gentiles that generally we think wasn't really on the map until after Jesus came around and created the stir that he did. But, you know, so it sounds like some of these themes that we ascribe to the New Testament are already showing their faces in the older book. That's interesting to me. So I was just asking.
Okay, and one thing I just want to say, because it brought it up, I have here Aramaic is found, and you mentioned that it was the words in it in Aramaic. Aramaic is found in Near Eastern texts as early as 1500 B.C.
Yeah.
That doesn't negate that really doesn't say who wrote it. Aramaic words occur as early as well as late Old Testament books. Aramaic is found in Near Eastern texts as early as 1500 B.C. The fact that the book does not explicitly say that it was written by Jonah is an argument from silence. Use of the third-person style, okay, they talk about the style of the book, et cetera. Oh, and there is, I think it's in Hebrews, there's a something referring to Jonah's being in the whale for 3 days and Jesus being on the in the tomb. So there are much discussion about the symbolism the parallels in Jonah. And that's why I say it, even though he's considered, they consider them in many traditional Christian criticism of the Bible, they consider these prophets to be minor prophets, and they're short. The reason that they are called minor is because they're short, not because of the intensity and the importance of what they're saying.
Yeah, so Hebrew, the reference to Jesus on the cross would have been, they actually mentioned, they say Jesus? I mean, would that be...
Well, from Hebrews, you know, in the book of Hebrews, the writers reference Jonah, and Jonah references Jesus in the tomb, you know, and people who are doing theological studies and Bible studies and so forth.
And Hebrews is in the New Testament?
New Testament, yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
Okay, so it refers to Jesus by name, and Jonas is making that connection. Okay.
There's that connection.
In the New Testament. All right, thank
and
you.
And I really wanted to, if I had the time and the energy, I might do it again sometime. The Hebrew writings on Jonah are extensive, really extensive. And, you know,
written by who? Who are they
different
by?
Jewish scholars. And the book of Jonah is a part of, I think it's Rosh Hashanah ritual. So I know there's a lot written on that from the Jewish perspective.
Yeah.
I just don't know it. You know who may know it, though?
No, I'm good. I'll do my own research.
No, you know who may know it.
No, I don't.
Will?
Yeah.
I want to do this myself. But
okay.
I don't know.
All right. No, I'm just saying.
that's the value. I mean, that's how we hit. This is 2023. We have to find these practical applications.
Absolutely.
Especially if we, you know, in the pulpit or any place, sharing it with other people. I don't want to talk about what somebody else says. As close to the source as
Wonderful.
We can get.
Wonderful. So I'm glad that we were able to spur you on to a spur you on, girl. Go ahead. Well, let me just finish here with chapter 3 and 4.
Thank you.
Chapter 3 and 4, one of the writers that I read, I don't remember who it is. He said it was the greatest revival of all time. Reverend Mary Lou spoke about at the end of chapter 2 when Jonah is spit up on the dry land by this whale, that this is a new opportunity for Jonah, and literally it is his second go-round with God. And because God did tell him the first time to go to Nineveh, he did not go, etc. So we had chapters 1 and 2. Now chapter 3, he is told again by God, go to Nineveh. Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So God gives Jonah a second chance to do what he has been instructed to do. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, and we know that about its greatness. It's the capital of Assyria. We know that. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In our scripture, that is the only word that we are given that Jonah spoke to the people of Nineveh. And as it would happen, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The king of Nineveh covered himself, arose from his throne, and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his anger so that we may not perish? And so this was the great salvation of Nineveh by God. Nineveh responded immediately to his speech, this one sentence. And so the great salvation of Nineveh is seen. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. He did not. And so Nineveh was saved. Now, we know that what was the reaction of Jonah to this? He was very, very angry because he wanted Nineveh destroyed. And let's look at, I want to just look at some of the significance of chapter 3 before I move to chapter 4. Now, Nineveh means, and Reverend Mary Lou said, exterior growth. It may be said to represent the natural animal forces in the body consciousness, and this natural forces are not destroyed, but they are not to be destroyed, but they must be reclaimed by instruction in the higher law of life. The forces await spiritual instruction to turn them towards God. So we know that certainly those senses in our bodies are not to be destroyed, but they are to be sanctified. Jonah. One of the questions that's asked in Truth Unity is, what does Jonah symbolize? And it says, Jonah symbolizes the phase of spiritual consciousness that sees the enormity of evil and the dire consequences of evil. And we look at his name. What does his name mean? Jonah is the prophetic state of mind, and we all have that state of mind, which, if used without divine love, fixes man in bondage to the belief in the law of cause and effect, under which error sowing or sin cannot be redeemed or forgiven. Many people, we look at the law of cause and effect, and we know that. We know that everything has a cause, and the cause means that there will be a certain effect. Evil's effect will be negative. And so I don't think anybody disagrees with that or doesn't see that. However, the Jonah consciousness is such that not only does he see the evil, he does not believe that there can be any intervention between the evil, the cause and the effect. So that Nineveh is a place in Assyria, is a beautiful place in Assyria. Assyria is one of the enemies of Israel, and sociologically and traditionally, the Israelites are very anti-Syrian. And so the idea that one of the prophets of Israel would be sent to Assyria to convert, to warn the Assyrians, the enemies of the Israelites, that God was going to work on them was a very big thing. So one of the reasons some of the commentators say that Jonah did not want to go is because he was an Israelite, and part of their culture was to hate Assyrians. So for him, as a prophet in Israel to be sent by God to their enemies to more or less convert the enemies or warn the enemies of God's wrath was to him a very crazy thing to do, and he didn't want to do it. And so, therefore, he went to, he was going to Tarshish instead, and the storm came up, and he ended up in the fish, and here he is, his second time, God is sending him to Nineveh, and he goes, and it works. His speech, what God has told him to say, works, and the Assyrians repent and are forgiven by God, and nothing happens to them. And my boy is very, very angry. And we as ministers, it's important for us to look at this, because we as ministers see things that are very negative and wrong and sinful and all of that. And we certainly should speak out against them. However, we should do it with love. See, what Jonah is missing is compassion for the Assyrians.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to have compassion for a traditional enemy. Not only is that important for us as clergy, but it's also important to us as individuals, because I think I said last week, I know people who have done things to me. I have prayed to forgive them, but I have never prayed for them. I have never felt compassion for them. I have never tried to say, I hope that God will change their minds and they will become better people. And I have never gone that way. So I see it as part of my own spiritual growth and the things I need to do. So Jonah has been an experience for me in more ways than one. And I hope it's an experience for us, because Jonah is a prophet. He's an established prophet, Israelite prophet. He knows God. Matter of fact, even in this book, God only says one sentence to him at the beginning of chapter 1 and in chapter 3. So they have a relationship. For him to decide he's not going to do it, he's going somewhere else, is kind of, I don't know what to call it, surprising. But it also speaks to his grounding in God. It's very deep. So with us, even though we are ministers, we do have to look at our prejudices. We have to look at our forgiveness rituals, etc. And that's one of the things that he points out, and very, 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 very well. And so, why was Jonah was so sure that his idea of dealing with Assyria is just kill them off and done with it. But his preaching was so effective that he convinced the Ninevites of the necessity of changing their ways, and they changed immediately. The law of destruction could not then operate because the people had aligned themselves with divine law. So one of the things here, too, that it comes up is that people can always change. People can always change, and if they repent, they will be accepted by God, and we can change that law of cause and effect. It doesn't always have to be as we see it. And so it does something to us emotionally, physically, etc. And so what saved the Ninevites from destruction? Their faith in Jonah's message, and then their immediate following up their faith in action. Without delay or reservation, the great city underwent a complete reversal of its customary era habits. when the thoughts are turned toward truth, totally towards truth, the whole man is lifted up and redeemed, and that any human being can be lifted up and redeemed. That's what we are all about. Okay, chapter 4. In the final chapter, God's love and grace are contrasted with Jonah's anger and lack of compassion. He is unhappy with the good results of his message because he knows God will now spare Nineveh. God uses a plant, the gourd, a worm, and a wind to teach Jonah a lesson in compassion. That is Jonah's lesson, to have compassion of not just on Israelites, but on every human being on the planet, to have compassion, even though they may seem terribly wicked and unworthy of your compassion. Jonah's emotions shift from, in chapter 4, from anger in the first verse to despondency in the third verse and to great joy in the sixth verse, but finally despair in the eighth verse. It is a humorous but meaningful account. Jonah forces Jonah to see that he has more concern for a plant. Jonah has more concern for the plant, the gourd that God had to grow so it could shield him from the sun. Jonah had more compassion for a plant than for the thousands of children in Nineveh. The population of the area may have been 600,000. Jonah's lack of divine perspective makes his repentance a greater problem than the repentance of Nineveh. So the problem here in this book of Jonah is not Nineveh, it's Jonah. And the last chapter of the book, he is in the company of Jehovah, and he is Jehovah is speaking to him, and he has to come to terms with his lack of compassion. So I'm looking at the time too. I want to talk with the folk who are online. What lesson is there for us in this story? The lesson is this. It's shown in the example of Jonah. It is childish for us to allow ourselves to become angry about the apparent failure of our own vision when, as a matter of truth, the long view reveals success. So Nineveh is a success. Jonah should not have tried to put his vision first. God's vision is the one that's most important here. What was the result of Jonah's giving power to negation? Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. And the result of his fixation about the destruction of Nineveh it resulted in his disobedience. So instead of realizing the good and God's willingness to forgive the sinners of Nineveh, Jonah wanted Nineveh destroyed. And this has an effect on the prophet himself. He became negative, fault-finding, and rebellious against divine law. The harboring of negative fault-findingness and rebelliousness against divine law outpictures in sickness, distress, anxiety. Jonah's attitude of mind is, he says in verse 3, it is better for me to die than to live. And so tremendous despondence. And so the great lesson that we get from Jonah is this, that we should never think of evil as real. With Jesus, we should affirm that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, and that through the power of God, he does forgive all sin and sickness for those who repent, so that anyone that we he who is negative, anyone we have to forgive in our personal lives, any of our group prejudices, etc., we need to look at them and see that they are not good for us, and most certainly we are just adding to the negativity and of the world. And so therefore we need to look at all people with compassion. We need to see that the people who are involved in the in sin and negativity and horrors and all of that, pray for them. Jesus says that too. He says that we are to love our enemies. We are to pray for them who despitefully use you. We are to be, and that's active. It's not just passive and let it go and so forth. It's really active. So we, as particularly as clergy, we really need to know without a doubt that the power of God is there to forgive all sin and sickness for those who repent. And repentance is possible for every single human being. We cannot see into the future. We do not really know what goes on in people's hearts and in their minds, and people will, may repent. And so we should look at, on them with love. And so that's pretty much what this is about. At the end of the chapter altogether, it ends in a kind of a funny way in that we don't get the actual ending that Jonah says, "Yes, Lord," you know, or something like that. That doesn't happen. And so it's for us to answer that question that Jehovah asks him. And I'm looking for it right now. Where is it? Okay, I got it. Jehovah asks him at the end of chapter 4, the last verse. He says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which no more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?" That's the end of the chapter. Jonah does not answer anything. And he's speaking about this 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand and their left, refers to the children in Nineveh. And he says, and livestock. Of course, their livestock are their chickens and whatnot, not human beings, but life nevertheless. God has compassion and love for all people. And so, yes, the answer is yes. He says, Jehovah says, should I not pity Nineveh? He said, of course you should. Of course you should. Of course you should. And so it's kind of left open because Jonah doesn't answer, and we are supposed to answer that. And make it part of our lives as we serve God, as we serve our fellow man, as we do help to get people to repentance. That's our purpose and our goal. And so that is the book of Jonah. Very interesting book. Very, very interesting book. So it is, and so here we have some time left, so please speak up, speak out.
Well, I appreciate the lesson. It's very, very revealing to me, but the story, as many of the Bible stories, it's not about Jonah, it's about me. There is a spiritual aspect of me, and there's also a human aspect of me, and I'm just using me as in general, it's not me personally. Pride, judgmental, stubbornness, self-centeredness, self-righteousness, all of these human aspects are in me as well as the spiritual. So sometimes the spiritual aspect of me, I may not listen and obey. I will follow my own whims and use my human aspects instead, and as a result, yes, there's often disaster. There's often storms in my life, and until I do, and when I my human my spiritual aspects, it is compassion. That's what I'm supposed to be about. I'm supposed to be about forgiveness. I'm supposed to be about love. But without using my spiritual aspect, and I use aspects instead of God at this point, because when we talk about God, we're talking about who we are, because God is with us. God is us. And if that's my spiritual awareness that I am supposed to be that way, and then when I repent and say, look, take away this pride and let me be forgiving and let me be all of those wonderful things I'm supposed to be, when I use compassion and when I use love, then I can live. Because Job wanted that human side to die. And not to, and then he's able to live when he realizes who and whose he is. So that's what I got out of it, and it's more about me than it is about Jonah.
Well, I think you're right about that. That's true, because it is a powerful lesson for us all. And I had to take it in, and do a little looking around in my own life, you know, and I see that, I have things to do. Mm-hmm. Okay, anybody else?
Yeah, yes to what, my sister just, I say yes to what she just said. And I would add, you know, forgiveness is for me. It's not for the other person. When I pray to forgive myself. And to also, something we talked about earlier, and you just talked about it, Reverend Ellen, about visioning. You know, it's to get us into a different way of seeing things, a different perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, to me, the forgiveness is about me, because all these things about Jonah is about me. So if I can forgive myself and stop judging, stop criticizing, stop condemning,
mm-hmm.
because this is what Jesus
mm-hmm.
taught.
Mm-hmm.
You know, judge not unless you are judged.
Mm-hmm.
And then in Revelation, it talks about the last judgment. And the last judgment is us learning to love unconditionally.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Unending. So, yeah, to me, the story... And I shared that before, that the story is my story. I remember when I was in school in training, they asked us to pick a character in the Bible that, you know, that we identified with.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
mm-hmm. Identified.
Mm-hmm.
All this stuff was going on in me.
Mm-hmm,
and it wasn't
mm-hmm.
until I learned to forgive myself and just proclaim that I am a spiritual being.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I am a spiritual being. I am pure and perfect in spirit. All else is forgiven and forgotten. And when I prayed that prayer, you know, I learned how to really love.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I agree with the caller. My sister that just made the remark.
Uh-huh. One of the things that's so interesting is Mary Lou. I'm interested in pursuing too this thing by that she mentioned by Elizabeth Turner, where she talks about the affirmations.
Mm-hmm.
That the affirmations are tremendously important. I was looking at the prayers that Jonah speaks in the text, and they are affirmative. So that's why I was making that connection, you know, but I'd love to go into this. Really, it takes more than a couple of hours. It's, and I'm glad too that I know that this is, that these prophets are not minor in that what they have to say is minor. But they're short, yes, but, they're deep. They're deep. With the forgiveness thing, I agree with you about forgiving myself. But I also see that we are supposed to verbalize our love and compassion and hope for the redemption of people who have hurt us or are hurting us or, you know, who we consider to be our enemies, etc. We're supposed to pray for them. We're supposed to, we are. And so to me, that's part of the forgiveness thing. It not only frees me, but it frees, but it takes away. What I was reading here is this, that if you do not pray for people who have used you and abused you, etc., that hurt that you feel causes you, can cause you to be sick or hurt, anxious, etc. So that it's not just about you forgiving them, but also your thoughts about them being positive, prayerful, etc.
Okay, one of the definitions I use for forgiveness is forgiving love. F-O-R-E, giving love.
Okay.
What it is, you are, you're prayed up, you know, you're prayed up, you're for it. It happens before this incident happened. You are giving love, so whatever you're giving, you're receiving. It's the same thing, giving and receiving. So when you give that love, and, you know, in your prayers or in your, because every thought is a prayer. You're always praying, thinking. So when you get that love, you are filling yourself with that love. You are being that love. And it's not a matter of saying anything or affirming anything, because I believe the whole Bible is written affirmatively.
Mm-hmm.
If you remember,
right.
Jesus said, I mean, God said to Moses, I am that I am. That I am, all affirmations usually begin with I am. So the whole Bible is in affirmative as far as I'm concerned. So forgiveness is, you know, it's just for giving that love. You are setting yourself up for that love, that good, even before it comes about. And these trials or tribulations or whatever these things are that we have to face, you are already there. And that's why some writers say that Eric Butterworth, one of the Unity ministers, he said that God never forgives. And God, you know, God does not love us and God does not forgive us because God is love. Love does not have to forgive. This is what Eric Butterworth says. Yeah. So it's sometimes it's kind of, when I first heard that, I said, ouch. You know, God doesn't love me. God doesn't forgive me. I say, ouch. You know, that kind of hurts. But that's how he said it. And I'm beginning to see it. God is love. God does not have to forgive.
I can get it, but I got to digest that one.
I mean, it took me a while.
I got to digest it.
I had to hit myself a few times upside the head. Before I, you know,
could
open up
right.
and kind of see that. But God has
already
done everything that God can do.
Mm-hmm.
Everything that God can do, God has already done it. We just have to be open, receive it, accept it.
God is. That's it.
Yes.
Well, I am open to receive. I am open to receive. I am open to receive all that God has for me. I'm open to receive it, you know. And I'm telling you, this Bible is something else, because without this, by the way, I did go to see Daryl Breff, you know, who was part of CJoy Internet Radio. I went to see him, and I want you to put him on your prayers. He's blind. He has been blind for many years. I don't know if he was born blind or not, but he's blind. And he's in the nursing home. He's in the same one Freddie was in, and he's taking dialysis three times a week. He does not have, he has very few visitors, and he is, I don't know what to say. He doesn't have anyone who is coming to see him. His brother is supposed to come and get him and take him to wherever his brother lives, somewhere out of New York City. And so right now he's kind of in the hospital all by himself, and that is it. His wife has Alzheimer's, and she can't leave where they lived in Hyannis, Massachusetts, and she has children who are taking care of her, but he does not have anyone who is taking care of him, and so we just surround him with love and light, you know, and that's about this. I don't know what to say. But anyway, put him in your prayers.
Stay in prayer.
He needs prayer. Every now and then he would come out and say something at our meeting. Remember, he'd say something at a program, but he was not tremendously intrusive, but I don't know him. When I saw him the other night, it was the first time I've ever seen him. So we, our conversations and association has been on the telephone. So it was interesting to see him, you know. But, okay, so here's what I'm going to say before they play the theme song. We feel a certain amount of sympathy for Jonah. We learn that the true prophet must see as God sees, that only the good is true. Evil and all its effects pass away when we repent. And the compassion and love of God should always be proclaimed to the sinner. By asking, the suffering one may obtain forgiveness, and he who is soul sick may receive the same divine compassion. Okay, whoever it is, turn off your thing. As we willingly share God's forgiving love with others, even those who in our eyes are unworthy, we receive our freedom and joy. So it is good for us to show compassion. We get from that, too. We receive it. And so it is. And next week we will go into Micah. All right.
All right, thank you.
Right, yeah. Play the music.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good day, everyone. God
bless
you.
God bless. The light of God surrounds us. The love of God unfolds us.
The power of God,
the
presence of
God.
God is there.
Amen.
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 And God is in control. Yeah.
What I love.
gotta get better.
Happy CUNY Month! This October, explore your future with CUNY through hundreds of virtual and on-campus events that will bring you one step closer to getting the degree for your dream. With more than 2,800 certificates and associate, bachelor's, and graduate degree programs, you can study anything at our 25 colleges. Whether you're just starting your journey, transferring, or taking that next step in grad school, we've got an event just for you. Visit cuny.edu/CUNYMonth and explore our admissions events. See you there.
Where's the most convenient place to get that big fitness energy? It's Planet Fitness. Right now, you can join for just $1 down, $15 a month. No commitment. Cancel anytime. Get energized with tons of equipment for every workout. And with free fitness training and most clubs open 24 hours, everyone belongs in the judgment-free zone. Join today in-club, online, or on the PF app for just $1 down, $15 a month. No commitment. Cancel anytime.
Join the judgment-free zone today. Deal ends Tuesday, October 31st.
See club for details.